Okay, would you join me in turning back to Acts chapter 16? I've been looking forward to these verses. I love this text. I love all of them, but some of them stand out sometimes to us. Acts 16, 11 through 15 is one of those, under the title, The Gift of an Open Heart. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh, born in a humble manger, come to be our substitute and sin bearer so that we might be saved. This is an unspeakable, inexpressible gift. But without another gift, an additional gift, a different kind of gift, you would never benefit from the gift of Jesus Christ and his coming, his life, his death, his resurrection. In today's text, Luke describes that gift as God gives it to a woman named Lydia. We've been following Paul, and now Paul and Silas and Luke, and perhaps others with them, as they've traveled through what is now called Turkey on Paul's second missionary journey from last week, verses right before our, verses for today, 6 through 10, we'll read those for context here. And they went through, verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, we think, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, to the coast, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, Greece, was standing there urging him and saying, come over across the sea to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding through all of these things that God had called us to preach the gospel in Greece, in Europe. So yes, Paul and God are in agreement. Paul will speak the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, wherever it is that God sends him. And God is sending Paul to Macedonia, again, that is to Greece, northern Greece, and to Europe, and to us. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, quote, in this manner, the gospel came to our quarter of the globe. Blessed be God that ever Paul was led to cross that sea. May other lands rejoice in missionaries of the cross who shall visit them from us. End quote. So Paul's journey here to Macedonia is as big as the opening of the Western world to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is as specific and narrow as speaking the gospel to a woman named Lydia on the shore of a river, which we're about to see. Paul will tell Lydia about God's great gift of Christ his Son, but God will give another gift that is just as necessary. Necessary for her and necessary for anyone if she or they are to be saved. Let's pray first. We'll read our verses for this morning and then we'll work our way through it. Father, thank you for your word, for this great history of your doings in the world and the movement of the gospel and the witness of our brothers and sisters. All of this you're doing, and the word too, you're doing. your doing. We pray, Father, that you'd continue to move in our hearts. Fill our hearts with praise for what you have done, for so great a salvation, and Father, move even amongst those who do not know you, who haven't seen, who maybe think they do, or maybe are even uninterested today, but are here by your providence, as Lydia sat on that riverbank, and she listened by your grace. May some here listen today by your grace and be saved. Guard us from error, and we pray that you'd guide each of us into and further into the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 16, 11 through 15 then. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. That's okay to pronounce it that way. Self-conscious about it. Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. There we're in common words. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God, a God-fearer. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after, she was baptized, and her household as well. She urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. The word of the Lord. Three sections today. Section 1, verses 11 through 13. It's a short text, but three verses here. 11 through 13. Philippian beginnings. Paul wrote a letter to a church at Philippi, had to start somewhere. Here's where it started. Luke described Philippi glowingly, so that's one of the reasons why we think, some people think, we don't know for sure, that he was from there. Perhaps he trained there as a physician. Luke described Philippi as a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. The pride, you feel the pride of the writer. Philippi lay 10 miles inland from Neapolis, its port, and the way Luke described the city would suggest that he was indeed one of its proudest citizens. Philippi, being a Roman colony, meant that it was, as they say about it, a Rome away from Rome. I guess that's a pun. Somewhere someone has laughed when people say that. The emperor organized colonies by ordering Roman citizens, especially retired military people, to live in these selected places so there would be strong pro-Roman cities in these strategic areas out from Rome. Though they would be living on foreign soil, the citizens were expected, obviously, to be loyal to Rome, to run the place, to obey the laws, to give honor to the Roman emperor, to worship the Roman gods. In return, they were given certain political privileges and positions, not the least of which, in terms of privileges, was exemption from taxes. This was their reward for leaving their homes, retiring in these faraway places for Caesar. Philippi was such a place. And so Philippi was very Rome-ish, loyal to Rome, very much filled with the commerce of the Roman Empire, the trappings of the Roman Empire, the gods and goddesses and temples of the Roman Empire, and it was certainly cosmopolitan, people from all over the place, thinking and worship from all over the Roman Empire, goods and services to please every fleshly desire, so on and so forth. This is where Paul and Silas and the others find themselves, at clearly the direct urging, command even, of God. And what we'll see next is that the farther they get from Jerusalem, and even Antioch and Syria, their sending church, the fewer Jews they seem to find, certainly Jewish men. Verse 13 reads this way again, if you look there, on the Sabbath day. Remember, this was Paul's modus operandi, as it were. This was his way of operating. He would try to go to the Jewish synagogue first, the path of least resistance, as I described in Sunday school this morning. The Jewish population is where he would start. And so 13 again, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed, or we might say, where we had heard, there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Well, so what we surmise is that the Jewish population in Philippi must have been very small, since there was no synagogue there, only a place of prayer by the river outside the city. We understand it took 10 men to start a synagogue, 10 Jewish men, so they must not have had even that. There were women praying by the river outside the city gate, a group of women likely made up of both proper Jews and what are called Gentile God-fearers, which is what is meant by the description of Lydia later. Paul didn't hesitate to approach them. In fact, it was by design. It was a strategic move, and enter into dialogue. Something to note as we watch Paul. This was not how he normally did things. That couldn't happen right now for him. So we should note this. Christians, as we watch Paul, Christians are to be both flexible and courageous as they proclaim and explain the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Again, Paul would start in the local synagogue, but there wasn't one. I guess we'll move on to the next city. Nope. He would normally start with a large group. Nope. We should go, let's go, find large groups. Nope. We're staying. We speak to large groups of men. Well, there aren't any here, so let's move on. Nope. We're staying. What we see here, and further later, as we work through Paul's time in Philippi, is Paul being, it's not out of the realm to say, extremely flexible and courageous, entering into situations which were not his norm and which could certainly get him into trouble. In other words, Paul did not follow some streamlined method in his evangelistic activities. Even the strategic decision to first visit synagogues was handled flexibly. If women were more willing to listen, he stayed with them rather than giving up on the synagogue altogether. Evangelism and missionary work are not an assembly line production where every worker does the very same thing every few minutes. Just say it. Just say the words. Whoever lives, say it. Always the same way. If they won't listen, you wait. Don't say anything. I got to get my spiel out. You see what I mean? It's not assembly line work. Authentic evangelism and true missionary work are motivated by love for these people in front of you who need to hear the Word of God. As a result, evangelists and missionaries are willing to speak to anybody at any time. Flexible in terms of audience, timing, and words used to convey the gospel. I'll start wherever you start. Wherever you lead me in, I can get to the gospel. wherever the door opens, and whatever the cost. Of course, missionary and evangelistic flexibility ends when the integrity of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ is concerned. We're not flexible there. We're not flexible with the truth. We're not flexible with the gospel. We're not flexible with the authority of the Word. We're not free to mess with the message. The gospel is the same wherever we are, today and forever, but that does not make us assembly line workers, you understand. But as messengers, we must be prepared to speak and proclaim and explain and defend in any situation to anyone whatsoever. That's what Paul is doing here. That's what he's an example of here for us. And there he is, proclaiming and explaining the gospel to women on a riverbank outside a cosmopolitan Roman city in a faraway place. The great Paul, humbly sitting, talking with women outside the city. Perhaps, might say, as in passing, they might be outside the city not only because that's where water is and they can do ritualistic baptizing, but because we understand that any sort of Jewishness would have been not welcome inside the city limits. You want to do that stuff? You want to talk about that stuff? You go outside the gates. And so that's where Paul is. The second section today, verse 14, the Lord opens Lydia's heart. He zooms in now, Luke does, to one woman among many there, perhaps a handful of ladies, a group. It says they went out together, doesn't it? He singles in on Lydia, not only to illustrate Paul's missionary work, his strategy, but to explain the origins of the congregation in Philippi, which would end up meeting in Lydia's house. We'll see later in the chapter. Not today, but later in the chapter. Lydia is introduced sort of like how Cornelius was back with the Peter incident with Cornelius. Lydia's introduced like him with her name, profession, how she got there, and her religious status. In this case, a Gentile, God-fearer. First two-thirds of verse 14, look there with me. One who heard us. So likely there what we have is Paul and Silas, perhaps Luke, perhaps others, sharing, speaking conversationally with those who were there. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. So in God's providence, you know how this works. He brought this Lydia to Philippi from across the sea through the profession of selling richly colored goods for such a time as this. For this meeting that Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, would find her here and speak the good news about Jesus. Isn't that how it works? You can always go back and trace a similar story. You can trace the name, profession, life circumstances, how you had made this choice and that choice, your religious status all throughout, and you got to here, to this point, wherever that was, a retreat, a campfire, a gospel presentation. Who knows what it was for you? There's a long line of providential movings that got you there, and God got the gospel there to you, in Lydia's case, through Paul. So it was ordained also then, of course, as we know, that this would be the moment she would believe. We know this because of the way Luke writes of the encounter at the end of verse 14. So this would be the back half of verse 14, or the last third. Here's our key text. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. This way of writing couldn't make it clearer that what is being emphasized here is the sovereign decision of God to save a sinner. It's similar to the way Luke wrote concerning the ministry of Paul and Barnabas previously in Acts 13, quote, "And when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord," and this remarkable phrase, "and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They believed because they had been appointed, not the other way. Lydia pays attention, which is a far greater weight to it than what we sort of see in the English. This is she's convicted by it. She submits to it. It's not that she does that and then the Lord opens her heart. The reason she submits to it, the reason she hears with faith, is because the Lord had opened her heart beforehand. The Lord opened her heart to, for the purpose of, so that she could come. Do you understand? So you want to ask me, perhaps. Well, I'll just ask you, which comes first? The new birth, an open heart, or faith? Which is first? So many today will answer faith comes first, and then God gives you the new birth, because otherwise he can't be, you know, just. Well, you'd be wrong about that. The scriptures teach clearly over and over again, just these two places for this morning, that the only way anyone can believe, the only way anyone can see, the only way anyone can come is if God first grants an open heart, a new heart, the new birth. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, quote, "She did not open her own heart. Her prayers did not do it. Paul did not do it. The Lord himself must open the heart to receive the things which make for our peace. He alone can put the key into the hole of the door and open it and get admittance for himself. He is the heart's master as he is the heart's maker." End quote. And all the while, in the wonderful and mysterious providence of God, that the Lord was responsible for the evangelism and missionary successes, does not detract one iota from Paul's responsibility or ours to speak, much less the hearer's responsibility to repent and turn to God in trust in Christ alone. But even so, if you are a believer in Jesus, all of these happened to you. You were appointed to believe. You were granted to repent. And the Lord opened your heart, just as with Lydia. The rest of your life should be overflowing then with amazed thankfulness at the miracle that you are a believer in Christ. It is a gift through and through. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Just look specifically at those words. Let's break it into four bits. I'm belaboring it. I get it. But I think it's worth it. Because I think you could perceive what I've done as, oh, he loves that verse, and now he launches off from it, and he wants to talk about the new birth, and he loves to talk about the new birth, and he's a Calvinist or whatever. He loves to talk about that. He's on his own. He's on that thing again, the soapbox. No. Let's look at the words in the text of Scripture. And then you make of it what you will. Let's take the last bit there. We're looking at the back third of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Four bits. Number one, what was said by Paul. We're not denying that someone must speak the gospel. We're agreeing. Oh yes, Paul is speaking the gospel, so must you and me. And if anyone is to be saved in your presence, it must be because you're speaking the gospel. God does not open the eyes of the heart to see nothing. He opens them to see the glory of Christ in the truth of the gospel. Therefore, we must speak the gospel. We don't make the new birth happen when we do, but we fit into God's way of doing it. The point of the new birth is to grant spiritual vision. The point of speaking the gospel is to give something to see. New birth is for the glory of Christ. Therefore, God causes it to happen through the preaching of the gospel, when Christ is lifted up to see. As Peter would write years later, Christians are born again through the living and abiding Word of God. And as Paul adds, the proclaimed or spoken Word of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there is speaking. Her heart was open to pay attention to what was said, the gospel. The second thing, the Lord. The Lord opened her heart. The speaker of the gospel relies upon the Lord completely. Prayer is not mentioned here, but that is what we do when we realize that it is the Lord who is the decisive actor. We pray for people that He would do it for them. We have a significant role in speaking the gospel, but if the Lord does not move, there will be no salvation in that moment. It is the Lord Himself who does the decisive work. The Lord, third, opened her heart. Since the key problem is not believing the gospel, and the key problem there underlying that is that there is a hardness of heart. We might say in the metaphor here, a closedness of the heart. It's closed. This is where the Lord does His decisive work. He, quote, opens the heart. This means He takes out, as we understand from other scriptures, He takes out the heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh, as it were, spiritually. He says with sovereign authority, let there be light, and shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's Paul, 2 Corinthians 4. So the darkness flies away and the light of truth reveals the irresistible beauty of Christ as you speak it. And if God so wills, light and vision for the person. And by the way, before we mention the fourth thing there, along with the gift of a divine deliverer. We talk about all the prophecies. How many times do we read Micah and Bethlehem Ephrathah and all the different texts, Isaiah and so forth? This is the time of year when we do that. We go through a pretty good litany of a prophetic texts about the gift of the divine deliverer, which we celebrate at Christmas. But the scriptures, the prophets, also promised long ago that God would do this in the heart, that He would give this gift for anyone to see the gift of the baby, of the Christ. The prophets spoke long ago. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. I will give them a heart. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. How? Well, he's going to do it. He's going to do it. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This all hundreds, perhaps more than 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. The promise of Christ, yes, the great, inexpressible gift. But no one will benefit from it unless they receive this gift, an open heart to come to see. Do you see? The fourth thing in that text, the end of verse 14, to pay attention to. God opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The effect then of the Lord's opening her heart, the fulfillment of these prophecies in her life at that moment, meant a true spiritual hearing of the gospel. Seeing of Christ. And what's at stake here is that the work of the Lord does not just help her focus, so now she can pay attention. That's not strong enough. The Lord brings about faith here. Heart and mind trust. She can look to Christ. She can come to Christ from an understanding of who he is in the mind, a love for him in the heart, and a desire, because she's been given a heart to receive him and move to him, a new will to come to him. Lydia, in other words, was granted repentance. 2 Timothy 2:25. She was granted faith. Philippians 1:29. That's what happened to Lydia there. And that's what must happen for anyone if they are to receive the gift of Christ. Or in the terms of John 6, she was given by the Father to the Son. She was drawn by the Father to the Son and was granted by the Father to come to the Son. She was made alive, Ephesians 2. She was born again, John 3. The third section today and last, verse 15, Lydia's new life bears fruit. So if you have any question about what actually happens to Lydia, what happened to her there, Luke's chronological telling is quite telling. He's showing now that the new life in Christ that God has granted when he opened her heart to hear the gospel and come bears fruit. Bears fruit. We read 15, the first part. And after she was baptized, so she's baptized, and her household as well. Let's stop there. This is Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, again. Quote, "The first outward evidence of the open heart was obedience. Trust and obey." Spurgeon goes on, "As soon as Lydia had believed in Jesus, she was baptized. It is a sweet sign of a humble and broken heart when the child of God is willing to obey a command which is not essential to his salvation, which is not forced upon him by a selfish fear of condemnation, but is a simple act of obedience and of communion with his or her master." End quote. So she believes and she obeys. New life in Christ, bearing the fruit of life in Christ. And I want to spend, I'm looking at my watch. I think I will do this. Maybe it'll be helpful to some of you. I just want to spend a minute or two on this household baptism thing. It may seem a tangent, and perhaps it is somewhat, but it's here in the text, and I do want to address it. So these household baptism texts, there are seven of them by my recent count. They're often seen as indicating infant baptism. Problem, though, is there's no mention of babies or small children here or in any of them. And we have every reason to believe that a few factors were in place here that make these episodes and this one consistent with the rest of the New Testament in terms of what happens when people come to Christ and believe and are baptized. For example, every baptism recorded in the New Testament was the baptism of a person who had first professed faith in Christ. Nowhere in Scripture is there any instance of an infant being baptized. The household baptisms are exceptions to this only if one assumes that the household included infants. But in fact, Luke steers us away from this assumption. For example, in the case of the Philippian jailer coming up in Acts chapter 16, by saying that Paul first, quote, spoke the word of the Lord to all who were in the jailer's house, and then baptized them. This looks like Luke's way of showing that a person needs to hear and believe the word of the Lord in order to be baptized. This is at least as plausible as the assumption that unmentioned infants were in the jailer's household. Further, besides the absence of infant baptism in Scripture and the pointer from Luke that hearing the word of the Lord seems to be a prerequisite for baptism, we might also note that the order of Peter's command in Acts was repent and be baptized. There is no scriptural warrant for reversing that order. Repent and be baptized. There's much more I could say, but just to lay a foundation for you there, baptism is performed in the life of a person who has already repented and believed as a picture of what God has already done in their lives. There are other texts which help the case, but I think that's enough for now. And finally, the rest of verse 15, jumping back on the tracks, we're talking about fruit. So she's baptized. She wants everyone in her house, probably adult children, servants, whatever, soldiers, who knows, to hear. And they all do, apparently, or many. And then the rest of 15, Lydia urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay, and kind of Luke's nice little way of saying with a wink, I suppose, she prevailed upon us. She was successful. We didn't have a choice. We had to go stay at Lydia's house. This is Spurgeon on that. Last Spurgeon quote for today. He continues from the previous quote. The next evidence after baptism was love. Spurgeon, going on, Spurgeon says, manifesting itself in acts of grateful kindness to the apostles. Love to the saints has ever been a mark of the true convert. Those who do nothing for Christ or his church give but sorry evidence of an opened heart. Lord, evermore give me an opened heart. Spurgeon closed. She boldly, Lydia did, identified herself with Christ by being baptized. she immediately identifies herself with these men, these missionaries, these evangelists, these apostles. Stay at my house. This is loving hospitality amongst the brothers, the very fruit Jesus spoke of, isn't it, in the upper room. They will know you by your love for one another. And that happens immediately in Lydia's born-again heart. All of her household had been converted, and now Paul and his associates will stay and teach, and a church is born. And Lydia was glad to have them and have it in her house, and they will return later to say hello to Lydia and the church at Philippi. Well, let me close by switching back to the business of God's sovereignty in salvation. If God were not in charge in this matter of initiating everything, providing everything in the matter of salvation, including the new birth, doing the humanly impossible, the evangelistic and missionary task would be hopeless. Who but God can raise the spiritual dead and give them an ear and a heart for the gospel? You know the words. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. The hope in evangelism and missions is that when the gospel is preached and the Holy Spirit providentially moves in and through it, God Himself does in His timing what we cannot do. He creates the faith through which He justifies. He grants the new birth. He opens the heart. He does what He did for Lydia. And so at Christmas, again, we celebrate the great gift of God to us, Jesus Christ, His Son, come in the flesh, born in a humble manger, come to be our substitute and sin bearer so that we might be saved. This is an inexpressible gift. But we must know, it's in God's word for us to know and to raise our praises, to give us boldness in evangelism. Without another gift, this additional gift, this different kind of gift, you would never benefit from the gift of Jesus Christ and His coming, His life, His death. It is the gift of regeneration, the new birth. And it must happen if you are to benefit from the gift of God's Son. It must happen if you are to look upon the Savior and know that He is a great Savior and you are a great sinner. And how will you know that it happened to you? You will come to Him. Your heart will be opened. Your eyes will be opened. You will be drawn to Him, and you will come to Him, repenting of your sins, trusting in Him alone for salvation from the due penalty for your sins, and you will bear fruit in keeping with the gifts of repentance and faith. You will walk with Him. You will repent. You will abide. This is how we ought to pray for those we know who don't yet trust in Christ, and for our efforts in evangelism, that God would give the gift of an open heart. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your word and for the great truth of the miracle of new birth, of an open heart. Thank You for Lydia and for Paul's faithfulness that You worked through him. His boldness that You give, that You gave. We pray that You'd work those same things, that bold faith, that flexibility in evangelism to go and speak to that woman at the riverside and tell her the good news about Jesus. There are Lydias everywhere. We were once. We pray that You'd continue to open hearts through our telling of the good news, our proclaiming, speaking, explaining, defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that You opened our eyes to His worth. We're thankful for that gift of an open heart.
We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.